Let me ask you to go to Philippians chapter 3 this evening. Philippians, the third chapter. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at a short series that I'm just calling Paul's Priorities. And there are texts of Scripture in which Paul tells us some, if we could say it this way, relative comparison between two things. The first text, Acts 20, 24, Paul said that he chose ministry over life. And the reason there being that if he was going to fulfill and carry out the purpose of Jesus Christ for him, that he was willing to do that regardless of what the cost might be. That in the priority system of his life, his service to Christ took priority over his life. Then we looked last week at Philippians chapter 1 to show us why that was the case, because Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is, the consuming passion of his life was that Christ would be glorified in his body, whether by life or by death. And God is glorified when our life is for Christ and when we consider our death to be gain. That is, we would actually be with Christ, which is very much better. So ultimately, we prize Jesus Christ over everything else because we are willing to lose everything else in order to be with Christ. We come now really to a text that helps us understand that a little bit more fully in what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. Look, if you would please, Philippians chapter 3, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here Paul is giving us, he's actually concluded a section that is somewhat autobiographical. It's in the context of his warning to the Philippians about those who are false teachers. If you go back up in the text in verse 2, it says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul is concerned that even at this church of Philippi, that there were some false teachers who were coming. And their message was a message that attacked the center of the gospel. It ultimately called them to a form of works righteousness, to trust in themselves. So Paul then goes into an autobiographical section in which he essentially says, if anybody has a reason to boast in the flesh, I do. And then he gives his credentials, some of which were his by birthright, some of which were his by virtue of effort. But then he comes and he tries to set that all in perspective, and that's the section we come to in verses 7 through 11. In fact, there's really just two sentences here. Verse 7 is one sentence, and verses 8 through 11 are another very complicated sentence that Paul would pile up in there. And he is showing them really the basis for his life. And I would want us to look at this, and we look at it in two parts in connection with the two elements of the Lord's Supper, and really say to you that in this text we find out that Paul's radical life, I mean, the kind of life we've looked at the last two Sunday nights, that kind of radical life is rooted in what he says here. These verses help us understand how someone can come to live in such a way that they can say, if I have to choose between fulfilling my ministry and my very life, I will choose doing my ministry. How they can say that they are prepared to glorify Christ, whether by life or by death, because life is Christ and dying is gain. I think the foundation of that is in what Paul opens up to us about his heart. So I've got 4 points that I'm going to try to make as we unfold it, and I'll just do two in connection with each element. The first two that I would like to remind us of are the first of all, that Paul's radical approach to life was based in a true estimate of the worth of Jesus Christ. In a true estimate of the worth of Christ. Look at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 again. But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, or because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of their surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The language that Paul uses here is clearly one of comparison, and that's why I'm looking at it in a series on Paul's priorities, where he sets things next to each other. And on one side here, he says, all of these things that I counted previously as gain, the kinds of status and achievement that made him in the who's who of Israel, all of that that was counted as gain, I now count as loss. Why? He says in the text, for the sake of Christ at the end of verse 7, and then in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything that mattered to Paul and mattered to those who were like Paul, Paul now says, I actually, instead of counting it as gain, count it as loss. And he even goes stronger than the end of verse 8. He says, I count them but rubbish or garbage, really, so that I may gain Christ. Because Jesus Christ had come to mean everything to him, everything else meant nothing in comparison. It doesn't mean that everything else actually did mean nothing. But when he compares them and says, I could have all of this and not know Christ, or I could lose all of that and know Christ, there's no choice for Paul. The things that were gain, he counts as a loss if it keeps him from Christ. Knowing Christ puts all of those things in an entirely different perspective. So that the things that this world, in his orbit, this world counted as great accomplishment, great achievement, great significance, Paul says, it's rubbish. Compared to knowing Christ, it means nothing. And that really was the basis upon which he could say, so if I lose it all, what have I lost? To live is Christ, to die is gain. When it comes down to what was perceived to matter, for Paul, that was nothing. Because he understood how full of worth Jesus Christ was. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Look now at the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. And I think this is important for us to remember, because sometimes when people talk about living a radical life, they get mixed up about it. And here's what I would suggest to you, that this second, the end really of verse 8 and into verse 9, Paul tells us that his radical approach to life was not an attempt to establish his own righteousness before God. He says he did all of this, he counts it as all loss, so that, at the end of verse 9, I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now here's what Paul's saying. His former way of life, He had bought into the concept that it was his righteousness that would gain him acceptance with God. And therefore, he had poured all of his energy into achieving that kind of standing and righteousness with God. And now he comes to see that that, in fact, did not give him what he sought. So when he turns to live a life that is totally consumed with Christ and willing to forsake all for Christ, it is not that he does that, because now he says, oh, it was in doing all of this that I would be accepted by God. No, that's not going to work. So here's what I need to do. I need to be a radical, and then God will accept me. That if I risk my life, God will then be satisfied. Or if I do all of these extraordinary sacrifices, then God will be pleased with me. He was not at all exchanging one pursuit of self-righteousness for another pursuit of self-righteousness. He was, in fact, he had come to understand that the righteousness that he truly needed was not something that he could achieve, but was something that he must receive. He could not earn it. He must be given it. And look at verse 9. It makes that very clear. Notice what he says here. Gaining Christ, and I think we could say it this way, gaining Christ, that is, that I may be found in him. That is, to be in Christ. And how does he want to be there? Found in Christ, verse 9, not having a righteousness which is my own. And that kind of righteousness is a righteousness derived from the law. So he says, listen, when I want to be found in Christ, here's what I mean is not the case. I do not want to be found with my righteousness obtained from the law, derived from really the idea of meeting or keeping the law. That's not what he wants. It's not here a matter of him saying, listen, if I really want to be right with God, then I must do something, because he says that's exactly what he turned his back on. So what does he want? Look, the positive is answered in the text. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What Paul is talking about here is what he talks about in Romans as in chapter 5, verse 17, as the gift of righteousness. Or in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, we are justified as a gift of grace. The word justified there is to be declared righteous. To have God view us as righteous, to declare us to be just before him, he says, is a gift of grace. He says, you receive the gift of righteousness. In this text, he describes it as a kind of righteousness which is through faith in Christ, righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And for Paul, I'm assuming that, I mean, if you're here tonight, you probably have we've talked about this concept before. But for Paul, New Testament, the Scriptures, faith and works are two different bases on which someone would claim righteousness. Works is self-righteousness that you may have something to boast about, Romans is clear. Faith is gift righteousness, which leaves no ground for boasting. Because this is a righteousness of my own, this is a righteousness which is not my own. Whose righteousness is it? It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we've sung very clearly that truth tonight. That is, that his life and death were for me, one text said. And that concept that sometimes we forget about is the life of Christ as significant for our salvation. We call it sometimes in technical terms the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. His active obedience was his complete and full carrying out of all the will of God. He fulfilled all the demands of God's righteousness. He satisfied it completely. And then obeyed even to the point of death. And satisfied the demands of God's righteousness in paying the penalty. And as a believer, Paul is saying, is that if you gain Christ, if you're found in Him, then the righteousness that you have is not your own. It is not derived from the law. That is, you keeping the law, you performing the righteousness. But it is, in fact, a righteousness that you have through faith in Christ. It's a righteousness that comes to you from God as a gift on the basis of faith. So that you stand before God with that clean acquittal. God looks at you in the righteousness of Christ. You are counted righteous, even though you are not. And that's the mystery of it. That is, God justifies, Romans chapter 5, verse 4, verse 5 says, God justifies the ungodly. It is not that Paul says, now I actually am righteous before God in the practical outworking of his life, and therefore God accepts me. Not at all. But that Paul has a righteousness which sometimes we call alien righteousness. That is, it's righteousness that's not his. It's a righteousness which is someone else's. It's Christ's righteousness. And therefore we're accepted as if we have the righteousness of Christ, because, in fact, it has been credited to our account. Now, in terms of Paul's life, that means that rather than him living, which would always be the case, if your hope of salvation is in your own performance, that you will meet a certain standard, there is no assurance there. You have always the remnant of guilty conscience and sin that you are trying to heap up righteousness to overcome. That's why virtually every system that makes the pathway into eternity depend on righteousness has some kind of final tallying that takes place. You have to be purged in purgatory. You have to take some bit of punishment, because almost impossible for you to actually have become perfectly righteous or to have timed all of your righteous activities so that they were in the last second of your death. You can't make it that way. If that's the case, then you are feverishly engaged in trying to earn God's approval and acceptance in the full and final sense of salvation. If you come to understand what Paul has said, is that at the moment of faith, when you trust in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you in terms of salvation, you will gain nothing more than what you had credited to your account the moment you trusted Him. That at that moment that you were expressed your faith in Christ and trusted in Him, the account, your account before God, was filled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now He will look at you. He will look at you as no more or no less justified than at the very moment you trusted in Christ. You have trusted in the One whose righteousness is sufficient for it. And I believe that then becomes a liberating and freeing thing for people. You see, over here, there is still the tinge of a fear of death. Will I really make it? Have I done enough? Am I accepted? And in that kind of a scenario, an appointment with God is a fearful thing. When, however, you stand in the righteousness of Christ and you know that you're clothed in His righteousness and you can no more be rejected than Jesus Christ Himself. If you have put faith in Christ, the chance of you being lost is the same as the Father kicking the Son out of heaven. It is not going to happen. And it's not because of you. It's because of Him. Now you can face whatever comes with a foundation that is stable rather than fearful. And I believe that's why the Lord told us as a continual observation for believers as the ground of their ability to live life is to come back continually to the Lord's table. Because here is the visible manifestation of the basis of righteousness, which is not our own. I'd like to ask Dave Wardell if he'd lead us in prayer for this first element. Let me ask you again to look at Philippians chapter 3, third and fourth truths that I think enabled Paul to live a radical life for Jesus Christ. The first was that his approach to life was based on a true estimate of the worth of Jesus Christ. The second is that his radical life was not an attempt to establish his own righteousness before God. It grew out of the righteousness that had been given to him. It was not an effort to earn his own. Look now at verse 10, because Paul says two more things in verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So I'd suggest to you, thirdly, that Paul's radical approach to life was the outworking of his desire to experientially know Christ. Now, I've used the word there that sometimes can make us a little nervous, and that's the word experientially. And I take that from what he says here in verse 10 about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. He already says he knows him. He counted certain things loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ and being gaining him and being found in him. Yet as he looks at what God did, if we could put it this way, in his justification, he turns and looks at the present working out of that salvation in his life. And he says that he treats all of these things as loss so that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And it's possible that he's stating all three of those as parallel. That is, if you want a number, it'd be that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection, and that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. But it's also possible that what he's saying is that I may know him, specifically the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is, as he comes to know Jesus Christ, it will be through the experience of the power of his resurrection and in fellowship with his sufferings. Paul here understands what Jesus meant when he said, if anyone will be my disciple, he should take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That Jesus said that his disciples were to take the path of the cross. And in taking the path of the cross, They would be following Jesus Christ. They would be learning from Christ, which is what it means to be a disciple. If you want to be my student, if you want to be my follower, if you want to be my disciple, then deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so Paul translates that into his life. That is, I know what God has done for me in Christ, and here's what I want as the most important thing. I want to know Him. I want to see the reality of His resurrection and sufferings in my life. Look at the end of verse 10. Being conformed to His death. That he would be shaped into a kind of Christ-likeness we often ignore. We talk about Christ-likeness as positive character traits, right? I have the fruit of the Spirit. What about a kind of Christ-likeness which is conformed to his death? That is, having a death like Christ, taking up his cross, following him to that point. Paul says the true follower of Christ, that's the orientation of his life. That he has come to understand that Jesus expected his followers to follow him. How about that? That if he said, they have done these things to the master, what will they do to the servants? Jesus understood what it meant to be a disciple. And Paul is saying he did too, and therefore he wanted to experience that. Now, let me make sure I'm clear on this. It's not that Paul had some kind of sadomasochist understanding about life, that he was hung up on pain and really wanted to be hurt. That wasn't the point at all. But if I could put it this way, if there's a circle on the ground that you could be guaranteed that you will come to know Christ in that circle, and you're convinced of that, and if Christ means more to you than anything else, then you want to be in that circle regardless of the cost. And that's what Paul's saying. That is, he knows where you come to know Christ. It's in the fellowship of his suffering, seeing the power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. So Paul had this radical commitment that could say, I choose ministry over my life, and I choose glorifying Christ regardless of the cost of it, whether life or death, because he really wanted to know Christ. He wanted to know him. He wanted to see what it was really like to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. To take fellowship with Christ in his sufferings. To be conformed to the death of Christ. And that leads to the fourth point in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's radical approach to life was rooted in his confidence in the resurrection. Now, in this case, Paul is saying that everything about all that he said, counting things lost, knowing Christ, being found in him, gaining him, to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, all of that is because that is the pathway to attaining the resurrection from the dead. That if you genuinely are going to follow Christ, then it goes through that path, the outcome of which is resurrection. And so, the only way you go down that path, my point is you're convinced that the path leads to the right place. I mean, you don't take a look at that path and say, wow, that is a tough path. I hope it gets there. The only way you follow that path is if you're absolutely convinced of the outcome of that path. And the outcome of that path is as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ for Paul. That those who are found in Him attain to His resurrection. They will, as he says to the Romans, Romans 8, if we will be glorified with Him, we always hear that part, but we miss the part that comes right. If we suffer with Him, Paul says. We live in a world that talks only about the glory. You know, it's all about how wonderful it will be. And the New Testament consistently says the pathway to that glory is, and I think it's a fair description of it, is a death march. We've taken up the cross. We're following Christ. We're being conformed to His death. We are to suffer with Him. But again, it's evidence of Paul's point. He's convinced of the resurrection, so he knows that the experience of this in his life is not the signal of destruction. It's the scent of glorification. He says in Romans 5 that tribulations are something we boast in because they're the certainty of our ultimate salvation. You're in chapter 3. Look at the end of verse 20, chapter 1. Look what he says. Because it's hard for us to think this way at times. So it's good to hear what God's Word says. Look at verse 28, chapter 1. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Think about that for a moment. They have opponents because of the gospel. And here's what Paul says. The fact that you have opponents because of the gospel is a sign of destruction for them. That is, they have put themselves in opposition to the gospel. That is a sign of destruction for them. But what is it for us? It's a sign of salvation for you. I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. Having opponents because of the gospel is an evidence or a sign of salvation or vindication, of ultimately God's deliverance of us. How can that be? Because of what he says in Romans 8. We will be glorified with Him if we suffer with Him because of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the point is, if there's no persecution, if there's no opposition, if there's no struggle or suffering because of our faith in Christ, then it calls, and I don't say this to scare us, But just to sober us, it calls into question the genuineness of our faith. Have we really taken up the cross? Because if you take up the cross, it is costly. And Paul knew that. So he understood that to genuinely follow Christ is to enter into His sufferings in such a way is that you know Christ better than any other pathway. And you can only be sustained in it by virtue of your confidence in the resurrection of Christ, because that's what you've trusted in, Christ's death and resurrection. So, when we come to the Lord's table and we hold up a cup that represents blood, it is the representation of life given in death. Christ sacrificed His life for us so that we might have life. We are confessing when we hold it up that we have trusted in the finished work of Christ to the degree that we are prepared to follow him to the death. Because we believe his death brings life. It is the symbol to us of an eternal certainty that Jesus Christ has purchased for us eternal redemption. And when you're absolutely certain of the outcome of something, I mean, it's guaranteed at the price of Christ's blood. You cannot think of any greater price. It is guaranteed. Then you're liberated from fear. I mean, Paul knew. He knew, no matter what he encountered, that he encountered something that he can overcome ultimately, because death has been overcome. Christ has conquered it by his death and resurrection. And you and I need to be sobered and reminded as we are grateful for what Christ has done.